The privilege is mine to be here. It is a great joy and always a wonderful thing when those who have gathered have done so at some cost and some inconvenience, because it is their desire to hear the Word of God. And we do trust the blessing of God upon the occasion and indeed upon the whole testimony of this conference. May every church and congregation represented here today be refreshed and strengthened and wonderfully encouraged because you have been here. Now, it's a bad thing when a preacher begins with excuses, but I don't think so much it's excuse as explanation, but really my voice is in a very bad way. And I just trust that you will not suffer, but that the Lord will give you an extra special hearing and extra special grace. I've had this for about 5 weeks. Had it last year, it seems to be a recurring thing that is brought to keep me humble and other things, but it is difficult. We've got some difficulties with the lights. We can hardly see you. I have to take you by faith, so you'll have to hear me by faith, perhaps, but I'll do my best. Now, the text that I have for you this afternoon from the passage of Scripture that was read, that is Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, where the apostle says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, someone has described preaching as spirit-anointed articulation of truth with emphasis. I trust that the Lord may be gracious in granting a little of all of those things, but it may be that today, particularly the last matter, with emphasis, I won't be able physically to give the emphasis that this requires, but I do trust that you will be enabled to live out the good of God's word. Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father, he said that the listener's life is the preacher's best commendation. That's a wonderful thing. And as the apostle here writes, he writes on the theme of the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer. But in particular, he brings this emphasis that he may open up the whole of the gospel, and that against the common view of man as how he feels himself to be acceptable before the Almighty. And this subject has been one of the first to have been set aside when men have entered into liberalism or moderatism or whatever it would be called. But this is one of the doctrines that gets set aside straight away. And yet, I would have you to notice that the apostle here, he deals with it as he comes through the third and fourth chapters and enters into the great fifth chapter, and he goes into the detail of the wonder, the miracle of grace, what God has done for sinners. He hasn't called us that we should do our best or look to him or pray to him or seek after him, whatever, but he has provided, and provided altogether, even the righteousness that we would require. Well, it's turned away from, I say, just here, we've been listening to John Owen, and I have a quotation here of John Owen on the doctrine. He says this doctrine of imputed righteousness, he says, "There was from the first a strong and dangerous opposition made unto it. For this matter of justification, the doctrine of it, and what necessarily belongs thereunto, was that whereon the Jewish church particularly broke off from God, refused Christ, refused the gospel, perished in their sins, as is expressly declared in Romans 9:31 and 10 verses 3 and 4. They wouldn't have the righteousness of God, but they went about to display their own righteousness, work out their own righteousness, and so forth. And this is the common fault. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, or seeking to establish a righteousness which is right to him. And it doesn't matter whether it was the Jews there in the first century of which the apostle spoke, or whether it's the man in the street to whom we may try to enter into conversation with regard to his soul, almost invariably we find that he's going about to establish his own righteousness. Or it also says this: it has fallen out in our days that nothing in religion is more maligned, more reproached, more despised than the imputation of righteousness unto us. Nothing in religion is more maligned, more reproached, more despised. Of course, the whole matter of the doctrine of works brought out, as Owen says, in those two particular ways of thought, Romanism and Socinianism, or today Unitarianism, free willism, self-establishment. He says that this doctrine is set aside by these two views: one which exalts its own merit, and the other which seeks to destroy the merit of Christ. And one final little piece from Owen. He says, the life and continuance of any church on the one hand, and its apostasy or ruin on the other, do depend in an eminent manner on the preservation or rejection of this truth found in this article of religion. Christ, by his perfect life and by his atoning death, not only offering salvation, but granting that salvation and the righteousness that brings us to faith and brings us to a complete and perfect standing before God as a free gift. And here through this text, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And as the apostle here opens up in the letter to the Romans, the great doctrine of this matter of imputed righteousness and the whole wonder of the gospel, he is here showing that it doesn't matter whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we're from the Old Testament or from the New, it doesn't matter. We're all saved in the same way, by the same grace. So it doesn't matter whether your name is Abu Ben Adam and you lived in Bethlehem in 842 BC, or whether your name is James Fleming and you live in Glasgow in 1992, if you would be saved, if you would be right with God, then we will all be saved in the same way. There's only one way of salvation: the imputed righteousness of Christ. What a marvelous, marvelous doctrine. Oh, how wonderful it is. But you notice how that even the English language and the translators of the Authorized Version, they try to bring us something of the fullness that is found in this. And just going through there a few verses, first of all, in the third verse, you'll notice it says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then the fourth, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And in the sixth verse, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now there, the Authorized Version, in three verses, it gives us three different words to translate the same Greek word. First of all, in verse 3, it gives us the word counted. Then in verse 4, it chooses the word reckoned. And then in verse 6, it chooses the word imputed. If you've got a New International Version, if you dare to bring one to this conference, then you will find that it doesn't use any of those words. It takes another word and uses the word credit, but it consistently uses the word credit throughout. Now, why would the translators of the Authorized Version, why would they use the word counted, and then the word reckoned, and then the word imputed, when they may have used the same word? And certainly they knew better than I know that they were translating the same Greek word. Well, I think what they were doing, they were seeking to help us. And they were saying, now, how does it best come over to you? How can you best grasp it? How can you best understand it? How can you best appreciate this thing that is being done for us? Nothing that we did, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Well, now, how did he do it? Well, it was this great work of Christ. The work of Christ, and not only on his own behalf, of course, but he was doing this for us. It was therefore counted to us. It was credited to us. It was reckoned to us. It was imputed to us. Now, which do you find the clearest word? Well, you may just take your own choice. But here it is. And in the eyes of God this afternoon, those of us who are trusting Christ as salvation, we are seen by God in the very righteousness, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. Not only forgiven, but we are seen clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as holy as Christ. Oh, what amazing grace. What amazing grace. And to a wretch like me. Well, the apostle here is opening up this great theme. But that isn't my subject this afternoon. My subject is preaching the joy of imputed righteousness. I needn't tell you about this matter of imputed righteousness. Surely you know, but I've told you enough to realize that this is the thing upon which we trust for our salvation. But the apostle now, he begins to move into the area of the experience of it. The experience of it. And he's showing some of the overflow. What it means. What it means to know and to feel something of imputed righteousness. And we find in our text that he speaks, he quotes David from the 32nd Psalm, and he says, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man. David doesn't only state, there is a doctrine called the doctrine of imputed righteousness. The apostle doesn't only state, this is how a man gets right with God. I am here now going to unfold the whole doctrine of our redemption. But the apostle uses David as an illustration to say, note the experience of it. David describes the blessedness. The blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And you would imagine that having made such a statement, he would go on to explain from Abraham the way he was. But no, the apostle can't leave it. It's got hold of him, you know, the way these things do. And so he goes on in the next verse. And he's still talking. He says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then in the next verse, he's like some other preachers, you know, that we know, he repeats himself, and he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Then he goes on and says, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only. Was David writing about some Old Testament experience? Oh, no, he says, he's writing for us as well. And I love it there in that ninth verse where he uses the expression, this blessedness. Not just this doctrine, but the fruit of this doctrine. The wonder of it when it comes to a sinner. When it saves a sinner. And I want to try and open up this afternoon just for a little while something of the blessedness of imputed righteousness. Now, it's wonderful to see so many young people here this afternoon. You live in a terrible day. You live in a confusing day. And I'm sure you know, and that's why you're here. You know that there is so much misunderstanding with regard to this matter of joy, blessedness. You go to a meeting for joy. And those that convene the meeting, they make sure that you get a good dose of joy. They plan your joy before you arrive. The program is all geared up to, if you feel sad when you came in, then we are determined you won't feel sad when you go out, because we're going to give you a good time. Well, I'm telling you that the joy I'm speaking of this afternoon, you had it. You had it in your soul. Maybe you didn't always know it, but you had it in your soul before you came in today. Oh, as God the Holy Spirit breathes afresh upon our experience of this truth, the thing becomes more alive. Now, here is a wonderful thing, young people, in these days. Here is a wonderful thing. You can have joy in doctrine. Imagine going to some of the Christian unions and telling them that. You can have joy in doctrine. You can take up a theme like imputed righteousness. Not, of course, in this day and age, among young people, you would dare take up a theme like imputed righteousness. I mean, we've outgrown all that. But you could, if you were biblical. You could take up a theme like imputed righteousness, and you could even believe you could get joy out of it. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing that God, by doctrine, fills his people with joy. When we think of Christ and what he has done, what he has wrought for sinners. And the apostle here says, David describes the blessedness of the man. Now, maybe there's somebody here this afternoon and you've come with a special trial, a special burden. You've come with particular sorrow. What a wonderful thing that I'm going to preach to you about the doctrine of the blessedness of imputed righteousness. For this may undergird every trial. It may undergird every situation. This is for every age. Some of you here, you are older. My son, I listened to my son giving a report at our prayer meeting on Thursday night, and he was talking about some meetings that are being held, and they were for children. And he was saying how wonderful it was that the people, you know, in the church, they were all sort of all working in with this work. And he said, I was there. And he said, people even over 50 were engaged in it. Well, I thought, wonderful, you know, wonderful. Well, I'm glad to tell you, you know, this doctrine's for people over 50, believe it or not. And for people under 15, how wonderful that God has provided for us. Let me bring you some thoughts then. First of all this, that it is gospel joy. The apostle isn't saying to the Romans, now we've been taken up for a while with doctrine, we'll leave that aside for a moment because it's been rather heavy. I've been going through 1 and 2 and all the sins of the world, the sins of the Jews and of the Gentiles, and how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, etc. Now that's been rather heavy for you. Now let's turn to something lighter, because you need some joy as well, you know. No, he's not doing that. This is in the doctrine. He's saying there is joy because of the doctrine. This is the gospel itself. The apostle is unfolding the very heart and soul of how sinners get right with God. And in the midst of it all, he says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. This is gospel joy. And it's not according to circumstances. It's not according to what's going on in your church at the present time, which may be giving you sorrow or joy. I don't know. It's not according to circumstances. It's according to historical fact that Jesus Christ, God's well-beloved Son, died on the cross of Calvary for sinners and died for the elect, that they may discover that they are sinners, that they may discover that Christ had a special love toward them. And what he did in that marvelous work of his life and atoning death is all credited to them. And now they have such a standing before God. Gospel joy is based, I say, on his imputed righteousness. And then secondly, and without a doubt, it's incomparable joy. Incomparable joy. We had some Jehovah's Witnesses at our door just a few weeks ago. And as soon as they came, I could tell by their little bags and by the stand and whatever, and by their opening expression, I knew what they were. So I said to them, I said, "Dear fellows," I said, "I don't really think I need what you've got." I said, "Because I found the pearl of greatest price." So one of them said, "Pardon?" I said, "I found the pearl of greatest price." He said, "What's that?" I said, "You're asking what's that? You're coming around trying to give me something and you haven't found the pearl of greatest price yourself. Let me tell you about it. And then I'll tell you what your hope is." Dear friends, there's nothing in the world, in all the religions of the world, there is nothing like imputed righteousness. Did you ever think about that? When I was at college, learned my theology, I didn't really learn very much from the lecturers. They were all liberals, and I learned from the other students, and some godly students, and I learned a great deal. But we had a subject we had to deal with. Some of you have dealt with it, and I greatly, greatly disdained the whole subject and the whole slant of it, because it was called comparative religion. And what they were doing, you know, they were saying, "Well, now here's Buddhism, you see, this is the way they look at things. And well, now here's Islam, this is the way they look at it. And this is Christianity, and well, this is the way, you know, and there we are, all making our little contribution." What a dreadful business. What a scandalous business that in a Christian college, so-called, this was what was being taught. Dear friends, comparative religion. I think if I began a college, I'll have a course on incomparable religion. You can't compare it. They've never heard of it. Don't know what you're talking about. And even those that are supposed to be some kind of, you know, they teach Christianity in some form or another, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Romanists, and they've never heard of it. Imputed righteousness? You mean you get to heaven and you don't do anything yourself? You get right with God and you... Incomparable. And incomparable in the joy when we meditate upon what God has done. Incomparable. Oh, when we come to such a text, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We all have favorite texts. I've got one. This isn't the favorite. It's not, but it's in the first three. It's in the first three. I won't just distract you with the first one, but it's in the first three, you know. "He knew no sin, made to be sin for us, that we might be made Christians." No, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Me! Think of that. Miserable little sinner. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If that doesn't bring joy to a converted sinner's heart, nothing will. Nothing will. And it was our Lord Jesus Christ who knew no sin, being made sin, that it should come to pass, that we might be made the righteousness of God, imputed to us, counted to us, reckoned to us, credited to us. Think of a few more words, but that's what it was. But it was given to us freely. Oh, what grace, what a gospel. Then we listen to these other religions. And what is the end of it all, you know? What really are you aiming at? Well, there are two things about another religion. You may not really have studied other religions, but even if you haven't, I can give you two things that they all have. They all have, you know. One is that somehow or other, you've got to do your best. That's what's looked for. And if you do your best, well, nothing more, of course, can be expected of you. You do your best. That's the first thing. And they all have that in common. And the second thing is this. They all have this in common. That even after you've done your best, you've got no assurance you're going to get there wherever they're going. You've no assurance. Not at all. Oh, but this. But this. What a text. I'm going to read it again. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The wonder of it, the joy incomparable. I found the pearl of greatest price, my heart doth sing for joy, and sing I must, for Christ I have. Oh, what a Christ have I! Gospel joy and incomparable joy. But then thirdly, mysterious joy. Mysterious joy. Have you ever tried to explain it? Well, of course you have in your witnessing. And particularly to others who know a little bit about religion. Have you tried explaining it? The blank look that comes on their faces. And then, of course, you know, the sympathetic look. They look at you as if you're a bit simple, you know. You know, you try to explain it. Imputed righteousness, of course, I don't mean then a full doctrinal orb. I mean down to their level as far as you can. They look at you. No wonder the Apostle John wrote, "The world knows us not. It knew him not." Here he is, the great author of this marvelous doctrine of imputed righteousness. It knew him not. And we who are the recipients of this marvelous grace, it doesn't know us. We shouldn't be trying to be like the world, getting on their terms and all the rest of it, so that they can know, you know, that we are, that like we're no different to them. Well, I don't know what we've accomplished when we've done that. When we were in Belfast once, I was talking to a chaplain, an army chaplain, and we were riding in an army vehicle. We were going somewhere. I don't know where, but we were riding along, and I said to him, "What do you see as the object of your work?" Well, he looked at me. I don't think he really never thought about it much. He said, "When I finished my course," he had 2 years, I think, chaplains there. "When I finish my course," he said, "I want the fellows to have discovered that I am a man." Amazing. You see, if he could accomplish that he was one of the boys, that he wasn't somehow different because he was a chaplain or a kind of a religion, he was one of them. The world knows us not. And sometimes the more mysterious we are to them, the more attractive we are to them. At least they're inquisitive. Inquisitive. That God would help us. But this mysterious joy. Mr. Murray reminded us this morning of that wonderful, wonderful statement. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know these party games that people sometimes play. You put words in all over the place, and you have to get the two words that go together. You have to link them up. You see, you have bridge down here and London over there, and you have Newcastle there and Montaigne down here, and there you go all around, and you put the word God, and you have that word, and a lot of words, and you put the word enjoy down here. Well, they'd get London Bridge and Newcastle Montaigne and all the rest of it. You know, they'd be there all night trying to get the two words enjoy and God together. They'd never get that together. They've got God down here, if they've got him at all, God over there. What they know about God and what they understand about God, that's right over there. And then here at this other extreme, all what they understand about joy. But they never dream of putting the two things together. Oh, that God, the Holy Spirit, would grant unto us doctrinal joy in Christ, so that we may be not only Christians, but that we may be this blessed man of whom David speaks, and of whom here Paul uses as illustration, so that we may have this joy that the world knows nothing about. The Apostle Paul says, doesn't he? "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I mean, you couldn't go through this world as a Christian without being sorrowful. When we discover truth is fallen in the streets,
There is a genuine spiritual sorrow, and so there ought to be. At the same time, always rejoicing, for our minds are fixed on the great doctrine whereby we were brought to God, imputed righteousness. David says, such a man in whom such a work has been done, is a blessed man. This blessedness. And then fourthly, I say that this joy is not only gospel joy and incomparable joy and mysterious joy, but it is real joy. We're the only people in the world that have got real joy. Fading. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. Oh, how sad it is to see a worldling fading. Doesn't matter what he's been, or where he's been, or who he's known, or what he's had. Now here he is, and he's coming to the end. He's coming to the end. I remember saying to a worldling, there he was on his deathbed in hospital, wouldn't have the gospel, wouldn't have the gospel. And then it came to the fact that from being in his health and strength, which I'd known him, there he was on his dying bed. And I said to him, what has the world got to offer you now? Just answered in one word, nothing. Nothing. God's people are the only people to have real joy. Maybe Satan is attacking you now. Maybe in these recent days he's been bringing you into bondage and bringing you into great sorrow for this reason and for that. Oh, that God, the Holy Spirit, would cause you afresh to look to that rock from whence you were hewn. Cause you to make discovery again of this doctrine that saved you, imputed righteousness. You are thereby a blessed man, a blessed woman. You are thereby granted in your soul the only real joy that this broken-hearted world knows. Solid joy. Solid joy. And lasting treasure. None but Zion's children know. Dear friends, particularly you who are young people, learn to find your joy in God, not in meetings, not in people, not in exciting meetings, but in God's truth, God's holy doctrine, which if our eyes can but see, oh, enrich, enrich. It is real. And by real, of course, we mean not some kind of whistling joy and not some telling of jokes. We don't mean that joy. We don't mean that. But we mean that joy which is deep and real because God has worked for us. There is a worldly joy, and they've no knowledge at all of their lost estate. I tried to talk to a man recently about his soul. He wouldn't have it at all. He was one of those people. He said, I never talk about religion or politics, and he wouldn't let me talk to him. He just kept me right off, you know. I couldn't help noting that he seemed very happy, because I was watching. He was working in the church. He was putting a new floor in the church, and there he was. He seemed very happy. But he wasn't real. It wasn't real. How could it be real if it were rooted in this world? The world passes away, and the lusts thereof. They that do the will of God abide forever. Real, real joy, and spiritual joy, of course, in the reality. Real because it is spiritual. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And our Lord Jesus said, that my joy might remain in you. Might remain in you. These meetings, and you have a great time, and then you go home and you feel bad. Well, that's the way the world feels, looking forward to Saturday night, you know, all week looking forward to Saturday night. And then it comes around to Monday morning, and all they can do is look forward to next Saturday night. Well, some Christians are like that. Some big rally coming off. Christ in you. In you. And we don't leave Christ in the church on some supposed altar, you know? We don't touch our caps when we go past the church, as I used to see as a boy. Men used to touch their caps. We went past a particular church along the road there in Liverpool. And I asked about this. And the explanation of God, well, God is in there on the altar. Dwells not in temples made with hands. He dwells in his people. And this is why we take the name of Jesus with us. And more than that, we take Jesus himself with us and all the holy doctrines that have made us the very righteousness of God. And it's real and spiritual joy because Jesus, he says concerning the man of God, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, that God would grant to us to look for this more and more, but just to hasten on. Fifthly, it's a holy joy. It's a holy joy. And because of that, it means it's a separate joy. It means it's a pure joy. It's a God-like joy. You remember those words in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. He will rejoice over you with singing. I love to think of that. Here is God looking at this great work of imputed righteousness which has been done in his people, and it's made them his. And because we have been made his, he rejoices over us with singing. Oh, that the Lord would grant to us something of this holy, God-like joy. In all its purity. A God-like pure joy in a filthy world. What a prospect. What a glory. We were hearing this morning about those who despise the glories. Well, we want the glories. We want these God-like things. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to be holy then. Holy in our joy. And straight from that here, this blessed man, we note that it's a nervous joy. Because you see, the apostle not only here quotes David in saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He puts it negatively as well. It has to do with the putting away of sin. And the whole of Christian life is a putting away of sin in this glorious ongoing work of sanctification, which is a confirming of God's work of grace within us. And this joy, if we would have it, let's remember, it's a nervous joy. Where there is sin around, it just runs away. It runs away. There's someone here this afternoon, and you're a Christian, and there you are, and you're dabbling with sin, and you're wondering why you haven't got the joy of God in your soul. It's a nervous joy. It won't live with sin. Won't live with it. It must be off. Sin robs. It robs this blessedness. This blessedness, it has to do with sin not being imputed to us. You remember how that the psalmist wrote in the 51st psalm after his sin there, when he makes his confession and he makes his plea, among other things, he says, restore unto me the joy. Restore unto me the joy. He'd lost his joy because of sin. Would there not be far more joy in our churches, dear friends, if there were less sin? It's not singing some upbeat melodies that will bring joy. They may bring some worldly kind of joy. It's sin being confessed, sin being rooted out, sin being mortified. And then the blessedness of imputed righteousness and all those other precious doctrines. Then they flood the soul. Then they bring the joy. And not only individually, but throughout a congregation. What a wonderful thing it is when a congregation becomes aware of such a marvelous doctrine as this. And this blessedness is just not a man's personal experience, but it becomes a congregational experience. It's not stirring people up. People making discovery of the grandeur of the doctrines of the gospel. and having them applied by the Spirit day by day and hour by hour. So we go through this life with a gospel perspective and an eternal perspective, and we consider all what God has done for us, and we rejoice because of it. But let me say too, I think this is seventhly, gospel, incomparable, mysterious, real, holy, nervous. Yes, it must be seventhly. Enriching. Enriching. Could it be anything other than enriching? The man whose sins are not imputed to him. We have grieved God by 1,000 falls. And God is not going to consider that. He's going to turn aside from that. Those sins are laid on his Christ. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. And here now is something other. The imputed righteousness of Christ himself. Can that come upon a man without enriching him? In every department of his being, if he will be enriched, if he will apply it. Think of the world's joys. Think of what the world's joys do to them. The consequences of the world's joys. The things that they indulge in. Think of their drunkenness. All the consequences this very hour across our land because of that great joy of the world. It's drinking and its dreadful consequences. And then this current sin in our land, this thing which seems to be above everything else, our children are being educated in it, this matter of adultery, where we are being prepared from the earliest age to recognize that really there's no sin in it. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and you just do what you like and you have who you like and all the rest of the filthy business. What consequences? The world's enjoying itself in this. Why should we be hemmed in with all these Victorian or even biblical standards? We're throwing those over. We've come of age. We now do what we like. And we've noticed the wretched consequences on thousands and thousands of poor children who are suffering because of their parents' joys, so-called. Here is the joy of God's people. Now, I love this. The blessing of the Lord makes rich and adds no sorrow. That's wonderful. We can be engrossed in these holy doctrines as much as we like. We can be built up as much as it's possible to be built up, and there'll be no sorrow. There'll be no aftermath. There'll be no dire consequences. How wonderful. It's enriching through and through. Praise God. Praise God. But the world with its joys, the world with its happinesses. Oh, there's a terrible text. I wonder how many of you would know where it is. You will guess from the style, but it's a terrifying text. Those of you who are unsaved here this afternoon, maybe some of you are unsaved and you've even got to a conference like this. I've got a terrifying text for you. And it has to do with our subject. This is it. If a man live many years, well, that's what a man wants, isn't it? Don't talk about death. We never talk about death here. Well, then why not? What are you afraid of? We never talk about death here. All right. We won't talk about death. If a man live many years and rejoice in them all. Well, that's wonderful. Couldn't ask for much more than that, could you? Many years and rejoicing all the time. Man in the street is settled for that. If a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. They are the consequences of the joys of the world. When you became a Christian, my dear friend, you lost nothing apart from all the misery and all the dire consequences that are associated with ungodliness. You lost nothing. But what you gained, you gained the glories of Christ and all the joys that accompany this holy gospel. What an enrichment. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It sounds trite, but I'll use it as an illustration, even in such an august company as this. It sounds trite, but isn't it wonderful, you know? The doctrine of imputed righteousness. Well, now, just think of it in all its starkness, you know? And in all its, well, we'll leave it at starkness. That's enough. Now, somebody says, I'll give you £5 million to surrender your belief in that. Right now, here it is. It's on the table. £5 million. Dear friends, isn't it wonderful to think? We wouldn't need 20 seconds to make up our minds. Isn't it really wonderful? How much is it worth? Well, 20 million. Well, you know what I'm saying. When my dear wife and I were married, we sang a verse of a hymn among other verses, and it went like this. Great words concerning the gospel and Christ. I would not change my blessed estate, for all the world calls good or great. While my faith can keep its hold, I envy not the sinner's God. Maybe somebody here this afternoon and you're being tempted to backslide. Well, I want to tell you, there's nothing to backslide to except an old, helpless, hopeless, godless, joyless world. There's nothing to go back to. You go on, my friend. You go on. Oh, let me bring you one final thought. Eighthly, this joy, this blessedness, this man of blessedness to whom the Lord imputes not his sin, this joy is eternal. Eternal joy. Imagine it. Oh, in what stark contrast to the text we've just quoted, Ecclesiastes, by the way, I meant to tell you that. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8. If a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. The days of darkness. Here is a man going out into eternity. He's godless, he's Christless, he's gospelless. He's going out into darkness. What a terrible, terrible thing it is. Where's he going? Where's he going? Here's another man. He's dying in Christ. We say he's gone. And we whisper, he's gone. And we are filled with sorrow because a loved one has gone. But the moment he's gone, why? Something's being said to him. He opens his blessed ears. He's been hearing good things ever since he came to know Christ. And now he's gone. He's gone into the world to come. And what does he hear? Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Oh, down here, we're accompanied with so much darkness, so much sorrow, the sins of the godless all about us, of indwelling sin which are within us, that destroys so much of our enjoyment of Christ, and we struggle against them. But now, eternal joy, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, all the glory of it, the wonder of it, the reality of it, the eternity of it, the perfection of it. There he is. In the immediate presence of God. What a prospect. What a prospect. Eternal joy. Oh, what a blessed man. Well, we must leave it there. May God fill us with the Holy Spirit and give us grace to appropriate these things. We'll pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we pray that thou wilt forgive us wherein we have ever felt thy word to be dull, whenever we've been tempted to feel the doctrine is heavy. Oh, we pray that thou wilt give us grace to feel afresh what thou hast done for us in Christ. Have mercy upon us. We pray that thou wilt fill us with holy appreciation of this glorious gospel of the blessed God. Hear us now as we bring our prayers to thee, and as we pray for thy continued grace through this conference. Hear us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.